I love Roy's expression there. Christianity is the elephant in the room. Is that right? I had my neighbours over for dinner the other night. My wife asked my kids to peel some potatoes and they peeled too many. So she said, oh, well, we've got too much food, we'll invite the neighbours over. And she'd been talking to the lady among the couple there about Christianity, and she'd asked a summer series question, and my neighbours were atheists. And so we asked both of them to come over for dinner the other night, and we went through a number of conversation topics. And I was thinking, which is the best topic from which to ask the question about the gospel? And we got to talk about Keith Urban, music he likes. And I said, well, he married well, at least. And then they, of course, thought about Tom Cruise, which was, that's right. And then I went to Scientology and Seventh-day Adventism and Mormonism. And I thought, well, that's pretty close. I'll go from that. So I thought, so Jesus, who do you think he is? And it fitted seamlessly. But the look of shock on their faces, not because it was out of the blue, but because it was a question clearly they'd thought about but not thought about much. And so it was interesting hearing my neighbour talk about it. He said, I think Jesus was a supernatural person. Why is that? He said, because he showed up in so many different countries. And I thought, now what do you mean by that? But he really didn't know. And I think it's part of that elephant in the room thing. It's an issue we've considered, but not considered very deeply. I want to encourage you with the summer series survey. It's fantastic conversations that people have been having. And it will actually have some bearing on what we're going to be doing this morning. So I want to encourage you, Daniel chapter 2, we read it briefly. Can you, while you've got time now, put some piece of your anatomy or some piece of paper, something like that in there, and we'll come back to Daniel chapter 2 later, because Revelation will trade off that in an important way this morning. I'm going to pray for us as we come to a book that's exciting, isn't it? Are you excited? Are you fearful? Are you anxious? No, none of those things. Are you thinking, man, this is just going to go round and round in circles? Okay, we'll see what happens. How about I pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word, a word which is written to be understood, a word designed to help us be wise about how we live in these days. Father, we confess that we need wisdom. We don't have it by nature. We're not wise about spiritual things. So we do pray that as we consider this book, this term, and today, we pray that you'd make us wise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how often have you considered your past and thought to yourself, if only I knew then what I knew now, I'd be so much better off? Have you ever thought that? When teenagers think back to their childhood, they wonder, how could I have been so naive about monsters under the bed? When grandparents watch their children parenting their own children, they always wonder, where did I go wrong? Do you know? Now, actually, I'm not sure how much grandparents do think that. Grandparents think, oh, son, I could have told you how to do it so much better, because in my day, this is, et cetera, et cetera. So watch that, kids, because it will happen to you. And grandparents, watch it because you'll do it to your children as well. And when married men think back to their school days and they think, I was so naive about women in those days. If only I knew then what I know now, wouldn't it be so much different? And of course, it wouldn't be any different at all. It won't be any different. But that's the exception. Generally in life, to be wise in advance changes everything. To be wise in advance changes everything. And the first readers of Revelation needed wisdom. They were living, as you might notice in verse 4 there, they were living in the province of Asia, which doesn't mean Japan or China or Kazakhstan or Korea. It's the Roman province of Asia Minor. And it was a term, it was a time of great persecution. Everything, in one sense, was opposed to the Christian. It hadn't begun that way, Christian life, but it steadily grown. And there was a fierce persecution, so that the culture was opposed to the Christians. The local place where you'd go to worship in the local town in which you lived was a place in which there was great idolatry. In fact, there was a cult of prostitution for the males, where that's where you'd go to worship. And prostitution was one of the things you'd engage in. That is, you'd consult a temple prostitute. And there's the social centre of the town. The Christian was excluded from that if they were to be faithful. The government was opposed to the Christian, because if you didn't worship the emperor, at least in the period that Revelation had come to, as the persecution began to grow, you'd be put to death. In fact, Pliny, one of the historians of Rome, makes the point that the true Christian wouldn't worship or bow down to the statue of the emperor, which was in every town. The culture was opposed to the Christians, the government was opposed to the persecutions. And can I say, throughout the world, throughout history, that's how it's always been for most believers. Not in Australia, not in America, but do you realise in most countries, for most of history, the world's been opposed to the Christian believer. We experience only a subtle persecution in Australia, but subtle or not, that kind of pressure requires some wisdom. It requires wisdom to measure our actions, work out what ought we to do. Wisdom to know how ought I to be faithful. Wisdom to avoid compromise. And above all, wisdom to order our lives so they fit with the time in which God tells you you're living. Now, Revelation is a book with that goal in mind. The goal is to make God's people wise for the time in which we're living. And you get it in the opening words. Verse 1 there, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. That is, to show us so we'll be prepared, so we'll be wise in advance. So we won't look back and say, if only I'd known then what I know now. But you'll appreciate, to gain wisdom out of a book like this, you need to understand it. And for most people, isn't that the problem? You've read Revelation before, and how many of you, just close your eyes, how many of you have found Revelation very difficult to understand? But the rest of you are fine, yeah? Very difficult to understand. You open the cover of this book and you enter an entirely different world. It's a world of angels and demons, of lions and lambs and horses and other strange animals, of seals broken and bowls emptied and trumpets blown and beasts rising out of the sea. And it all can appear very, very strange. And at first glance, very frightening and confusing. As well as, can I say, it's a happy hunting ground for all kinds of different heresies. Almost every heresy you can think of will find its way into or out of the pages of Revelation. And that's why many give up on the book. But we can't do that for several reasons. Let me mention three. Three reasons why I want to encourage you to do two things. Bring your Bible when you come to church during this series. You won't get it if you don't. Bring your Bible when you come to church. If you haven't got one this morning, that's okay. Look on with someone if you can. You won't get it. You won't get it unless you're looking on. There's the first thing. Second thing is, during the course of the week, read carefully. And I want to give you some clues on how to read this morning. A bunch of reasons why this is a book you don't give up on. This is a book that you work hard on. Here's the first one. It's because it's a word from God. Literally, verse 1 reads like this. It may not in your version, because your version may have made a mistake. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Who's got something else there? From. That is, many of you will have from there, but actually is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And put like that, John's statement could mean one of two things. It could mean it's the revelation which is about Jesus. No, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It could be the revelation that's about Jesus. Or secondly, it could be the revelation which is from Jesus. It could be about him. It could be from him. It could be either of those two things, taking the literal statement there. And although both those things are true, that is, this is a book which is about Jesus, it's about who he is and what he's done, in its most immediate context, it is one that's from Jesus. And that's the point of verse 1. Notice it there again in verse 1. It's the revelation from the Father given to Jesus. He's made it known by sending his angel to John. That is quite a process, isn't it? And then John's made it known to the readers. That's quite an elaborate process. The first thing that I notice is it is a book which is given to us, a word given to us by God. Secondly, though, it's a word given to his servants so they'll be wise. So again, verse 1. Given to show his servants what must soon take place. That is, this is a gift of God to his servants, to us. We need the wisdom of God. We need the wisdom of God to tell us what's going on in the world at the moment, tell us how we respond to that. What does it mean to be faithful in the kind of context in which we live? We need wisdom for that. But thirdly, though, verse 3, this is a book to read because there's a blessing involved in it. To all who read it out loud, to those who take it to heart. Now, when it speaks about reading it out loud, it doesn't mean that this is a book that you need to recite each morning at 6:50 as you get on the train to at Woi Woi Station. It doesn't mean you've got to recite it out loud like that. It's actually a reference to the way the first Christians would have experienced Revelation. How do you think they would have experienced it? In church. Someone would stand up and church would be literally this. Someone would read the book of Revelation to them. In John's day, very few could read. Probably only about 10 to 15% of people could read. None had their own Bible, like you have the privilege of having today. This is why I urge you to bring it. Instead, your average Sunday service would involve someone standing up and reading out loud. And God expected, John expected, that as they heard and took to heart, they'd be blessed. Now, I'm going to come back to see later what the blessing actually is and why the blessing is actually there. But in understanding Revelation, there's great blessing. In order to do that, though, you need to know what sort of book it is. What sort of book are we actually reading? If you've been freaked out by it in the past, if you're freaked out about it in the present, here's some clues about what kind of book you're actually reading. Again, you get it in the very first verse, in verse 1 there. This book is an apocalypse. An apocalypse. Now, you don't see that word there, do you? What you see in verse 1 is the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. When John writes the revelation from Jesus Christ, the word he uses is the word apocalypse. And when you think apocalypse, you're thinking some kind of scary movie on TV about the end of the world, aren't you? That's not what an apocalypse is. That's what it's the connotation that the word's come to have. Literally, it means it's a book that reveals what's hidden. It makes open and clear what's hidden. Revelation is it's a removing of the veil to show the spiritual reality that's hidden, that you don't see in everyday life. You just think that life is going by and days go by and nothing's particularly happening. What Revelation is showing you is life as God sees it, which means it is actually true reality, life as it really is. You want to be wise? Revelation will give you God's perspective. It'll make you wise for life here and now. This is an apocalypse. And therefore, friends, it uses a style of literature common in the ancient world between the 2nd century BC and the 2nd century AD, though it existed outside those times as well, called apocalyptic literature. Now, there's a clue about how to read it. If you were thinking, well, I don't make sense of this, I'm not quite sure how to do it, I've tried to read it literally, it's a well-known form of literature, like a limerick is a well-known form of literature. You know what a limerick is? Or a rap song is a well-known form of music. It is music, isn't it? Or a knock-knock joke is a well-known form of a joke. This is a well-known form. And in fact, the second phrase of verse 1 gives you a hint about how apocalyptic works. Because John says that God gave this apocalypse to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, that's unusual language, isn't it? To show his servants what must soon take place. You don't show words, do you? You tell words. But John's used that expression deliberately, to show. Because as you read on in verse 1, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. He made it known. That phrase, to make it known, is actually translated in some Bibles, not sure if you have one, to communicate using symbols, to make known in symbolic form what's actually there. That's the idea behind the word. That's why in verse 2, John goes on to say that he testifies to everything he saw. In this case, God chose to send his word, as the ordinary word of God, as remarkable as it is, as a vision. He sent it as a vision. Now, here's the point. So you're not scared by what you read. It's the same gospel word. The same gospel you read in every letter of the New Testament. Just set in a dramatic, visual form. Which is almost certainly why the verb to see occurs again and again in this book, the verb to see. I saw. I looked and I saw. 52 times in the book of Revelation you get that verb because a point's being made. God's communicating his word in a dramatic and visual way. Now, knowing that tells you one reason why many people struggle with Revelation. Because what they try to do is they're trying to press the symbol into something literal. And they're thinking, dragons, beasts coming out of the sea, bowls and veils. And but you're not meant to try to press the symbols. You're not meant to try to make them literal. They are actually symbols. Don Carson, now you know Don Carson? Visited church a little while ago, and some wonderful Bible teacher. It was an enormous privilege to have us, for us to have him come. He tells the story of a colleague who gave a copy of the New Testament to a non-Christian mate, and after a while, a friend who never experienced much of Christianity, and when he found him later, he asked the friend how he'd found the reading of the book, how he'd found the reading of the New Testament. He said, "Oh, it was all right, I guess. A bit repetitive at the start, where they tell that same story four times, meaning the Gospels. But I sure like that bit of science fiction at the end." Now, what's interesting about that is that without any prompting at all, the non-Christian friend picked up something about, just intuitively, about the book of Revelation. Not that it's science fiction, it's not that. It's just a different genre of literature. It's like a poem. It's a truth put in symbolic form. You don't read it like you read the Sydney Morning Herald. You read it like you look at a series of pictures at an art gallery, or like a political cartoon. You know, you see a political cartoon in the Sydney Morning Herald, and you know that the eagle represents America, and you know the man in the bowler hat represents Great Britain. You know the kangaroo represents Australia. You know the man in the sombrero represents Tasmania. Victoria. Revelation uses symbols, and they're not hard to work out for the most part. Now, in Western culture, we've got our own symbols, haven't we? The number 13 is unlucky. We actually do have a lucky number, don't we? Number 7 is lucky in Australia. In Asian countries, though, what's the lucky number? 8's lucky in an Asian country. 4 is unlucky. In Australia, white is the colour of purity, red's the colour of danger. In Asia, white isn't the colour of purity, white's the colour of death or mourning. Yeah. Red is the colour of celebration, not danger. Different symbols, you see. So when you read Revelation, you ought not to assume that the symbols you see here are just, you ought to read them exactly the same way as you read your symbols. That's just Western arrogance at that point. John's symbols aren't the same as yours. For example, the number 7 in the book of Revelation, which you see so often, don't you? Notice in verse 4, John writes to the 7 churches in the province of Asia. A little bit later, he'll tell you, and we'll come down to it in a second, it comes down to the sevenfold Spirit of God. Now, he means that although there's a word here, and there was a word to 7 particular churches, what's the number 7 mean in Revelation? It's the number of completeness, fullness. So when John writes to the 7 churches, yes, there were 7 churches, but he's wanting you to note by the use of his symbol there, this is a word to all the churches, beyond those 7. And I would suggest to you, not just the churches, all the churches that existed then, the churches that exist for all time. In the second half of verse 4, when John talks about the 7 spirits before God's throne, he means the perfect spirit, the full spirit, who is the Holy Spirit. And if 7 means perfect and complete, have you noticed as you've read the book of Revelation how often the number 3.5 comes up? Now, what do you think it means? It's not perfect and complete. It's not forever. In fact, so does the number 42 months. You'll find it in chapter 11. You'll find it in chapter 13. The number 42 months. What's 42 months? Well, it's 3.5 years. So does the number 1260 days. What do you think that is? That's 3.5 years. Just different ways of saying the same thing. 3.5 means not forever, not complete, not full. So when it says that you'll suffer for 3.5 years, it means not forever. And 4 is the number of the earth. So you get the 4 living creatures. And in chapter 7, verse 1, you get the 4 winds of the earth. Just means the whole earth. 12 is the number of God's people. So when you see the 144,000, what's that? It just means God's people on a big scale. 12 blown up on a big, big scale. Now, some people struggle with Revelation. Guess why? Because they haven't understood the symbols yet. But they're not hard. Not hard. There you go. There's just a quick refresher course on the symbols. There's a second reason lots of people struggle with the book. It's because they don't realise that many of the symbols actually just come from the Old Testament. Now look at verse 1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And when that word for showing things in symbols is used, John is actually alluding to an Old Testament passage. Did you pick that up? Most of us didn't pick it up. I must say, I don't think I've picked it up in the times I've read through this, until I've read through it this time around. He's actually alluding to the passage we read, Daniel chapter 2. And I want to invite you, which is why I asked you to put something in there, come back to Daniel chapter 2. Put something in Revelation chapter 1. We'll come back to that. Daniel chapter 2, and as you're going back to find it, Daniel, of course, is just after the book of Ezekiel, just before Hosea, and you start to get all those tiny little prophets after that. That's where Daniel is, after the big prophets. And the context is this. It's the vision given by God to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. It's around about 580, 600 BC. And he gives to Nebuchadnezzar a vision of a giant statue, head of gold, chest and arms of silver. He's got belly and thighs of bronze. He's got feet of partly of iron, partly of clay. And verse 33, pick it up there in chapter 2. A rock, not cut out by human hands, destroys the statue, and it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. This is what takes place in verses 33 through to 35. Here. A rock, not cut out by human hands, comes from nowhere it appears, strikes the statue, Nebuchadnezzar's great statue, and it begins to break apart. The rock itself becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, Daniel interprets the vision. And I'm going to get a glass of water, which is just actually under the chair there, Greg. Thanks, Julia. Daniel begins to interpret the vision in verse 36 and following. The statue represents the kingdoms of the world. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is the head of gold, and the kingdoms which follow it are the others, the chest of silver, the legs, the thighs partly of iron, partly of clay, the feet partly of iron, partly of clay, and the thighs of bronze. They represent the kingdoms which follow it. And in verse 44, Daniel explains what the rock is. Come down to verse 44. Because verse 44 there, the rock is the kingdom of God, which conquers all the other kingdoms, and it lasts forever. That is to say, they may hold sway for a time, sometimes even for a long time, but the kingdom of God will ultimately triumph. God guarantees it. Now, that is an incredible prophecy. And actually, that's exactly what took place. The kingdoms that followed Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Medo-Persian Empire followed it, the Greek Empire followed that, the Roman Empire followed that. In the course of the Roman Empire, there is where the kingdom of God in its New Testament form actually begins to arise. But verse 45, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar this. The great God has shown the king, same word again, the word you saw in Revelation, what will take place in the future. I mean, that's the verse John's alluding to in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. So if you're to understand Revelation and what John is on about. If you want to be wise about life, you need to know, why is John reminding you of Daniel chapter 2? And what's the important difference John's put in his verse when he's picked up Daniel chapter 2 verse 45? Because there's an important difference about the way John's used Daniel 2 verse 45. We'll come back to the difference in a moment. Now, why do you think many Christians don't get Revelation? One is they don't get the symbols. Two is they don't get the Old Testament echoes. They don't get the fact that John is evoking for you a whole bunch of Old Testament echoes. In fact, it's been said that 70% of Revelation actually trades on one Old Testament passage or another. 70% of it. Wondering why you don't get it? It's because it's 70% of it's about the Old Testament stuff that you may not have noticed. So one of the best tips for reading Revelation is this. Get a Bible that's got decent cross-references. And where there's an Old Testament cross-reference, just chase it up. It'll help you enormously. That's what's going on. All this has bearing on the second thing to notice about Revelation. What sort of literature is it? Firstly, it's an apocalypse. Secondly, it's a prophecy. Verse 3. Come now back to Revelation chapter 1. Keep part of your anatomy in Daniel 2. We'll come back to it later. Too late. Whoops. Verse 3. It's a prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Now, what's Bible prophecy? I'll give you two options. Is it a telling of the future? Or is it a foretelling of what's to come? Or is it a forthtelling of God's will for what actually currently exists? Is it one or is it two? I'm not going to get you to put your hands up for that one, because it could be too embarrassing. Because we almost always think it's the first. We almost always think prophecy is foretelling of the future. No, it's not usually. Not in the Bible, it's not. It's usually a foretelling of God's will for the present. It's almost always includes a foretelling of the future. But it's not dominatingly about the future. And that's the case with Revelation. It is about the future, but it's about the present too. Which brings you to a third reason many people struggle with this book. Because one of the keys to Bible reading is to always ask one fundamental question about every book you ever read. Now, what do you reckon the question is? The question is just this. What did it mean to the first readers? What did Philippians mean to the first readers? What did Matthew mean to the first readers? What did Revelation mean to the first readers? Without getting on some weirdo trip about what it means in the 21st century. Now, remember the first readers of Revelation? They were Christians, living in Asia Minor, under hardship, suffering, persecuted. John himself, you'll notice in verse 9, is under suffering and hardship. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos. He's been imprisoned for his faith. And he encourages them to remember that God's kingdom would ultimately triumph fully and finally. Satan, he's saying, is a defeated foe. The great battle has taken place at the cross, Jesus' triumph. So Christians just need to hang in. Be faithful. Don't be frightened. In fact, one of the key words in Revelation is the Greek word nikao. Now, you can forget that immediately you heard it. Nikao. It just means to overcome. It's the word from which we get our word for those sports shoes, Nike. Just the noun. It means overcome. The overcomers. It occurs about 28 times. In the book of Revelation, in the New Testament, 17 in Revelation. Because the big message is this for us this term: don't give up, don't go soft, don't get freaked, keep trusting Jesus. Because trusting Jesus is the way to overcome, to last, and hang in and remain faithful. Now, I'm telling you that because when it comes to the book of Revelation, we will all have heard strange and different things, won't we? There are about four schools of thought about how to understand Revelation. All of them have got some measure of truth. And I won't tell you which ones I agree with, but I will tell you which of the three I don't agree with. That work for you? Now, if you find this hard going, you can tune out. You can just have a little sleep now and come back in 3 minutes' time. But here's the clue. How do you work out which view of Revelation is correct? You've got to ask the question, what did it mean for the first readers of Revelation? Here's the first school of thought on Revelation. It's the futurist view. It says that almost all of what's written here will only be fulfilled in the very last short period of time before Jesus returns. Now, when I was in year 12, I won an academic prize for English. And the prize was a voucher to go to the local bookstore. And I was just beginning to investigate Christianity. And I wanted to buy a Christian book. And the only Christian book they had in the bookstall was a very famous book called The Late Great Planet Earth. I don't know if you've ever heard that book, by a man named Hal Lindsey. And it's just like the Left Behind series. Who's seen the Left Behind movies? Who's read the Left Behind books by Tim LaHaye there? Those are books that have got a futurist perspective. Hal Lindsey had a futurist perspective. So what they're trying to do is tie the symbols of Revelation very tightly where they can to events that are taking place in world history today. To Russia, to Germany, to China, to the Middle East, to Israel. Now, some of Revelation actually is about the future. It's about the return of Jesus. It is about the return of Jesus. But you have to ask the question, how would knowing about events in the 21st century help Christians who are suffering with persecution in the first century? How would that help them? It just rips it out of its context and tries to apply it to us in the Western world today. Now, there's the first idea. The second idea is called the preterist view, and it says that almost all of Revelation was fulfilled by 70 AD. It was written in about mid-60s AD, when Rome began to mount its persecution on Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, the whole city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And so it's saying that the whole book was actually fulfilled then. Jesus returned then, secretly. The resurrection of Christians took place then, spiritually. And it's a view that has some truths to it. It's trying to actually apply it to the original readers. But it does have some serious weaknesses, and those were two of them I just mentioned then. That the resurrection's already occurred? No, I don't think so. That Jesus already returned? I don't think so. But here's the other one. It's an easy one. If it's a warning about the destruction of Jerusalem, why has John written it to the churches in Asia Minor, which are a long way from Jerusalem? Why didn't he write it to those who are living in Judea, where they'd really need it? It doesn't quite make sense. A third view, which was really popular around the time of Martin Luther, is called historicism. And what it's effectively saying is that the book of Revelation is like a guidebook of history that begins in the first century, goes all the way to when Jesus returns, and you can pick out all the bits of history along the way. And so, of course, when you come to chapter 18 and you see the great harlot, the prostitute who rides on the beast, and the beast himself, who do you think Martin Luther and the people around the time of the Reformation thought that was? It was the Catholic Church, it was the Pope, it was other people thought it was Adolf Hitler or whatever it may be. But Revelation doesn't quite read like a history book with a different event all the time. It's actually a series of events that keep being repeated. You're seeing them from a different angle. And in any case, if it's a history book, whose history? Is it our history in the Western world? Is it history in China? History in Great Britain? Or history in America? Or history in Australia, which there's actually not much? Now, there's much more to say about those views, and I don't mean to write them all off there. They all have this in common. They don't actually make sense very well for the original readers. Here's the fourth view. And it suggests that the struggles of believers in Revelation is the struggle for believers in every age, in every age of the church. That's why it's so relevant to us. Rather than being a series of visions which you've got different eras of history, each of them is really just describing the same period, the same church period in which we live. You're just seeing the same thing from different angles. So the bowls and the trumpets and the veils, just looking at the same thing from a different angle like you do at the cricket. At the cricket where you've got spider cam, you get stump cam, You got a helmet cam, you got captain cam, you got all those different cams, or the TMO that comes on the rugby, you see it from this angle and that angle. Did he really ground the ball? Did he drop the ball? We don't know if we look at it from over here, but when we look at it from over there, we do. That's what's going on in the book of Revelation. Which brings you back to chapter 1, verse 1, from which we didn't get very far. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, friends, what does John mean by soon? What does he mean by soon? See, what you know is he was picking up Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel had told Nebuchadnezzar that the great God has shown him what would take place in the future. But when John writes it, he says what must take place soon. When you come to the end of Daniel, and you can chase it up in your own time, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, the whole book of Daniel concludes with this command, seal up the words of prophecy, because they concern the end, a distant time. But come and see how John ends his book, chapter 22 and verse 10. Chapter 22 and verse 10. Because as John concludes his book, he is told by the angel, just exactly as Daniel was, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll because the time is near. Now why is it suddenly soon and near instead of future? What's changed between Daniel and John? What's changed? Jesus has changed. Jesus has come. So when people ask you, as they ask me from time to time, do you think we're in the last days? Now, friends, what's the answer? It's not a matter of guesswork. Oh, gee, I think we are. I mean, the signs that are taking place in the Middle East would suggest. No, no, no. We're in the last days? Absolutely. We were in the last days for 2,000 years. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Yeah, we're in the last days? Yeah, we have been for 2,000 years. They began when Jesus came in his first coming. That's when we entered them. They were far off for Daniel, but they're not now. We're in them. We're in the midst of them. And they'll end when Jesus returns. And that's why John says these things must soon take place. They are now. They'll conclude soon. You're in them. Which brings you to the very last point. Why work hard at understanding this book? I gave you three reasons at the beginning. Three reasons. First is because it's a word that comes to you from God. Second is because it's a word given to his servants to make them wise for Christian life. The third is, in verse 3 there, it's because it promises a blessing. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it, because the time is near. You ought not think that Revelation promises a blessing in a way that's different to every other book of the New Testament. Every book of the New Testament promises a blessing. All Scripture is profitable and for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture does that. So what's this blessing about? Well, at the end of every letter to the seven churches, you will find Jesus saying, to those who are victorious, that is, to those who overcome, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, not be hurt by the second death, rule the nations, sit on the throne with me. He'll give one of those statements. But they all effectively mean the same thing. This is the first of seven blessings in the book. Does that surprise you? That there should be seven? Just means here's the total blessing. The first is in chapter 1, the last is in chapter 2, 22. They're all about the same thing. Chapter 22 and verse 14, if you're still in chapter 22. Because after the great drama of hardship and persecution is over, and the experience of suffering and judgment is over, Jesus himself gives this promise, blessed are those who wash their robes, they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Picture language again. What's behind the picture? What's the great blessing? It's just this. It's the invitation to God's ultimate rescue. It's the invitation to his complete forgiveness, now and forever. It's the invitation to come and wash your robes, that is, to find forgiveness. Now, have you done that this morning? Are you one who actually is certain that you're forgiven by God, or are you one who is actually not clear on that at all? Revelation is designed to help you be clear. It's the invitation to true satisfaction. Come and drink if you're thirsty. That is, if you're a Christian who is thirsty and you're struggling, are you drinking? Revelation is designed to help you know how to do that. It's the invitation to a future and a hope to come and take the gift of the water of life. It's offering you the ultimate blessing. But friends, it isn't interested, can I put it this way, in simply helping you make a start in these things. It's interested in helping you finish these things. It's aimed to help you finish the race to the end. It isn't about the dim, distant future. It's about now. It's about the death and resurrection of Jesus and how it's brought the last days now. It's about how it's brought the last days where there's conflict now. Conflict between Christ and his people on one side, between Satan and his on the other side. What is near and soon is the end of the war. It's coming soon. The end is coming. The decisive battle, John will tell you, has already been won at the cross. Satan's already defeated, but he's not yet destroyed. Sin's already been defeated, but it's not yet destroyed. It still exists. We still contend against it. It's still in us. It's still in others. There's still a battle, which means we're in the period at the end of every war where both sides know the war is done and dusted. But you can't stop fighting. You need to see it through to the end. It's like World War II, which I'm sure most of you don't remember, and I don't. But back in World War II, the decisive battle was won. Do you recall where it was? It was with the Normandy invasion. They launched it on June 6, 1944. By that point, the German army knew it was over. They had lost. There was no way back from there. They were on their knees. Surrender was just a matter of time. But, you know, it took almost a whole year later, before VE Day, May 8th, 1945, before the ultimate victory was celebrated. That's the period of time we're in. We're in the period of time between which the great battle has been fought and won, but the skirmishes still go on. Now, imagine this. Imagine you were a Jewish prisoner in Auschwitz. The story I was watching on SBS during the course of the week, a lady who'd been rescued from Auschwitz. You're starving. Your health is gone. Your friends have died. Your relatives have died. The same commandant is still ruling the camp. You are so malnourished that you're ready to keel over on the spot and give up. But what you don't realise is that down in the valley, the Allied forces are already on the land, already climbing the ridge to come and liberate the camp. It'll soon be over. It's just a matter of moments. And you need to hang in and encourage others to hang in. And you need to be wise with what you do with your life. Not just fritter it away foolishly. Not just act as if it's all over and there is no hope, so just live life like everyone else. How terrible it would be on the day of Jesus' return to be thinking, if only I knew back then, during these days now, what I now know, that Jesus was just moments away. That the end was just moments away. You can know that. That's what John's telling you. And if you do, you won't live life as if it will go on like this forever. You won't compromise with the world. You won't hide in fear. You won't grow cold in your faith. You won't grow complacent with your time and fritter it away. Instead, you'll be actively engaged in the battle. You'll be fighting to overcome. You'll keep living as one whose faith is in Jesus. You'll keep speaking And the summer series stuff. Have you had a crack at that yet? Or have you been just a little bit scared? This is the time as we come up to Christmas to actively engage. What's there to be scared about? You'll need to do all those things. That is, you'll need to keep living the Christian life so you won't be disqualified in the last moments of the last days before Jesus returns. We need wisdom for living in days like these. John says that it's for those who hear this prophecy and take it to heart. Friends, that's what he's going to be aiming to encourage you to do this term. Hear it, take it to heart, be wise and live wise. I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do want to pray as we come to this book this term that we won't be freaked out by it, but that we actually will read it sensibly and wisely, and we'll learn to be wise with the time we've got, and that we'll live lives of wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.